Please turn in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. We look at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. We have concluded our consideration of what in German is called the Hausstaffel. In the English translation, it's simply the household code, the code of conduct for the household of God. In antiquity, every household had a Hausstaffel, a household code of conduct, whether it be for husbands or for wives, slaves, masters, children, so on and so forth. So it is in the church of God. So it is for Christians. We are called to live a certain way. We are called to act and to believe and to be disposed in a certain way. And so now Peter takes up the duties that are held in common by all Christians, right? This is not a word specific to men or to women or to children or to those who are older. This is a word for us all. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray, asking for his blessing. Our Father and our God, help us in this time now once more as we turn to your word, to consider your word, to help us, Father. Help us, we pray, to not only understand what your word entails for our lives, but help us to obey your word. Help us, Lord, to not only obey it out of some kind of slavish desire, but out of a true love for you and a true love for one another. And Father, more than this, a true love for those in the world who are lost without hope and without you, O God. Grant us, Father, a new desire and work in us such a new desire. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life of love and peace, which is the theme for us this morning, is a word, is God's will for us all. No matter what station in life we find ourselves, whether we're young or old, married, unmarried, and to be sure, whether we find ourselves to be in the political majority or in the political minority, and on and on and on. This is a word for us all. God calls all of us, no matter what stage we're in, to love the brothers and sisters in the church, to walk in peace with our brothers and sisters in the church who have been united to Christ by God's grace. And more than this, to walk in peace with outsiders. And then one last concentric circle, to walk in peace with outsiders, even with those who would revile us and insult us and seek to curse us. And note the order here in our text. God first addresses our disposition to the church, to one another. Right? God desires for us to be trained. These are like training wheels for us to be trained in our love first for one another. And then, you see, our desire to do good to the unbelieving world is simply the overflow of that love that we have for one another. It can't be the other way around. What divine love can we show the world if we do not love one another? What life, what joy, what salvation are we inviting the world into, to see and to partake of, if our lives are not characterized by Christ's love and life and joy first amongst ourselves? So first we see that we are called to love the brothers and sisters right in front of us. Right in front of us. The easiest thing to do. And notice in verse 5, keep your Bibles open if you will, this morning as we walk through the text. Notice the five aspects of our love for our brothers and sisters. There are five here mentioned, and we can look at other passages that have more aspects, but here simply five. First of all, we are called to have a unity of mind. A unity of mind. We are called to be fixed on the most important things. Not on things that are preferential to us. Not on things that are minor things, you know, majoring on the minors. No, we are called to be fixed and fixated on the important things. On God's word. On the salvation we have in Christ. On how to live and what we are called to confess and to believe. We are called to have unity of mind, not to work at cross purposes with God and His Word or the church or with one another. Secondly, we are called to have sympathy. Sympathy, not only caring for yourself, that's easy enough to do. The second great commandment, right? The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's assumed that you're going to love yourself. You're going to take care of yourself. You're not going to put yourself in harm's way, all right? Easy enough to do, but sympathy is more than that. Sympathy is not just caring for yourself. It's caring for others. It's caring for the needs of others. What happens if one member is affected, if one member is sick? And we've had a number of members sick here in our congregation. You know what? We're going to have a bunch more in months and years to come. It's just the way it is in a fallen world. We are called to reach out. We are called to be affected with them. To rejoice when they rejoice. Right? To rejoice in their triumphs, in their promotion, in their graduation from school, in whatever it is that is a blessing to them, to partake of that joy. And also to partake of their times of mourning. When they're sad, we are sad. We mourn with those who mourn. Why? Because we have sympathy. And thirdly, we are called to have a brotherly love. We are united to Christ, which means that God is our Father. And you cannot have God as your Father if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if Jesus Christ is not the center of your life. But because Jesus is the center of your life, God is your Father, which means that you are united not only to God, you're united to your brothers and sisters. They are not appendages. They're not incidental in all of this. They are your brothers and sisters, and that terminology is not coincidental. We're not simply friendly to each other. We're not simply friends. I hope we would all be friendly and friends with one another. We're more than that. We are family. We are family. We're not called to be friendly, but to have a brotherly, a sisterly love. We're going to be talking in a moment here about the love we are called to have for the world. But this is a different kind of love. This is a special kind of love, right? You can be courteous to strangers, but strangers are not your family, right? You can be neighborly to someone you don't know. If you see them in need, if they, you know, have a flat tire, if they need to borrow a cell phone or something, right? There's a kind of general courtesy that we can have to all men, but there is a special kind of love we have for our flesh and blood physical family. And so it is in the church. We are to have a special kind of love for one another that overrides all other considerations. a brotherly love. And then fourthly, a tender heart and a humble mind. Tender heart, humble mind, and these go together. Not a callous heart, not a hard heart, but rather a heart that's been softened by the grace of God, by the love of God for us sinners. That's the heart of the Father that we are called to have. In other translations, this term is called compassion. As Ephesians 4 says, be tender-hearted with one another, forgiving one another, right? Sometimes we want to lord it over one another, right? You won't believe what so-and-so did to me. But the Bible teaches us, do you know what you've done to God? Have you recognized what you've done to God? And recognizing our sinful condition, that God met us in our sinful condition and was kind to us and had compassion on us and was tender-hearted to us and forgave us, transforms us to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then a humble mind, a humble mind. As Romans 12 says, verse 3, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we are to think with sober judgment. We are not to have a low esteem of ourselves either. That's not humility. That's not godliness. But certainly we're not to be puffed up with our own ego, right? And with our own exalted self and how great we are. We are a gift to humanity, right? No. You are a redeemed sinner. You are special. You are all very special. But you are not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You are to be humbled under God's mighty hand. Not proud, not haughty, not puffed up. What an interesting combination of characteristics that the Apostle Peter here mentions to us. Do you remember who the Apostle Peter was? The gospel accounts. Apostle Peter, a few decades prior to writing this letter, probably would not have been able to write these words because he was far from this. Peter, we understand from God's word, slowly but surely, because of the grace of God, learned the way of divine love and peace. In the gospel accounts, we find him as a perhaps young, brash, proud, self-sufficient disciple, right? Quick to act, quick to speak, quick to enact revenge. He's the one who pulls out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me at him, Lord. Let me at him. Who do you want me to strike? He has to learn the way of love, but by God's gracious, his marvelous, remarkable work, God transforms Peter from a proud man to a humble apostle, a kind, loving Christian. And what a great comfort that is for us. What a great comfort that is for you and for me. That the God of Peter is our God. The God who was at work in Peter's life is the God who is at work in our lives as well. Beloved, Christianity, and we need proper distinctions here. Christianity is a fighting religion. We don't fight with flesh and blood, with the tools and the weapons of warfare that nations use. It's not the way this war is fought. We fight with spiritual weapons, with the weapons of God's word and prayer and the armor that God gives us, detailed for us in Ephesians 6. It's a fighting religion. We are, after all, Protestant Christians. It's in our name. It's in our DNA. We protest. We protest doctrinal errors. We fight against the lies that we see sermonized in the world on a daily, yearly basis. And yet, beloved, we are told by God that we are to fight the right way. How easy it may be, perhaps for some of us, to be hardened in our hearts. To be hardened in our hearts and to take a fighting stance against not just the lies of the world, which we ought to do, but to take a fighting stance against our own brothers and sisters in Christ. You mustn't. You can't. Don't allow your heart to be hardened, God says this morning. Be kind, be hospitable, be ready to serve, be ready to sacrifice, be ready to forgive one another here in this congregation, as Colossians 3 says. Above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And this is, beloved, so key for us here as a young congregation. We've been around for 10 years, which if you use the concept of dog years, I guess translates to maybe, you know, 20 or 30 years, right? And so we're older. We're not in our infancy. But yet we're small. I mean, look around. We don't number 100 here. It's so important, beloved. It's so important to take heed to God's word, to take these words to heart, to be a people that is marked by God's love, not just by truth, but by God's love and with his peace and with the fruit of the Spirit, to extend to one another the time of day, to extend to one another attention and friendship, not just with those we like and love. It's easy enough to do, right? With our peers. Hey, you're young, I'm young. You're a young professional, I'm a young professional, right? You're into this, I'm into that too, right? Nothing wrong with that. But it can't happen. That cannot be to the exclusion of others. We must pour into each other generously. We must pour into each other joy and affection and service and divine sacrifice. Because what you'll find soon enough, brothers and sisters, is that if you pour nothing into the church, into your brothers and sisters, you shouldn't be surprised when you get nothing in return. Pastor, I want a friend. I need a friend. Brother, sister, I tell you, then be a friend to others. This is so key for us to understand here at Grace Reformed Church. We have been loved by God and united to Christ by his grace through his death and resurrection, now transformed to love God for sure, but now transformed to love others as well. But Peter continues here and says, and gives us a word from the Lord, not just for how we are to be disposed to those in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, but how we are to be disposed to those outside in the world, the outsiders. And verse 9 tells us, as Peter has commonly said, and as Scripture says so often, don't do this, but rather do this, right? Don't be that, but rather be who you are in Christ. And so it says, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, insult for insult, threat for threat, right? You've been threatened, you're going to return the threat in return. Peter says, don't. But on the contrary, if you're not called to repay evil for evil, what are you called to do? Do bless others, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Don't repay evil for evil. You can look at Romans 12 as well, in Paul's discourse in that letter, for an extended discourse on what that means. We can't go into Romans 12 this morning, but we can simply put it this way. The world doesn't understand this. The world is petty, vengeful, spiteful, into name-calling, full of lies. But what God says is, you've been made new by God's power, so don't be who you were. The world is descending into this abyss of revenge and avenging themselves personally. You may not descend into the abyss with the world. And the great irony for us as Christians that we need to understand is that we've been called, as Peter has been saying here all throughout his letter, that we are aliens, we are sojourners, we are called by God to a distinct life. We have been made different by God to be different, to have and to proffer a different message to a world that needs it. And as we become more distinct and more transformed by God's grace, you will be more hated by the world. You have a bigger target on your back. the more the world will try to pummel you into conformity. And because of that, the more tempted you will be to become loveless and truthless like the world. But the message of Peter is simple. Don't forget you are a Christian. Don't forget that you belong to Christ, that you have been made new. Do not forget that you may not return evil for evil and become like the world even as you live in the world. If you are not called to return evil for evil, what are you called to do? You are called to bless outsiders, to bless the world, to bless your enemies. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, to love your enemies. How are you to bless your enemies? What does this mean that Peter says here, to bless? We need to be careful, right? It's not that we seek their triumph or the triumph of evil, right? We don't seek the proliferation of sin. The world might think, well, this is what it means to bless me, right? You Christians are to bless me. You are to be for whatever I am for, whatever sin I am for, you're supposed to co-sign that. No, rather to bless our enemies, first of all, is to seek the blessing of God's salvation in their lives, to seek their conversion. We desire their eternal good. We desire their well-being. And more than this, we desire not only their eternal spiritual good, but we desire their material good as well when need arises. Thank you, brother. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? In the book of Luke, Gospel account of Luke. Here was a man who, we're told in Scripture, had been beaten and robbed, probably by his own countrymen, a Jewish man. He was on the way, on the road to Jericho. And if you've studied these things, you understand that the road to Jericho was, I don't know what the analogy would be here in our day, probably Tonelli at 1 in the morning. You don't ever want to walk down Tonelli at 1 in the morning, the 1 in 9 here. It was a road that was narrow. And it was known, it was infamous for being a place where robbers and thieves and murderers would assault innocent victims. And here was a man who was assaulted and robbed and left for dead by the roadside. And we're told by Christ that a Levite walked by and he saw the man and did nothing for him. He didn't want to be defiled ceremoniously. Ceremonially defiled. And then a priest walks by, and the same with the Levite and the priest. They didn't want to be defiled, and yet they were the ones entrusted by God's law unto mercy ministry. But who addresses the need of this Jewish victim but a Samaritan man whom in church history has come to be known as a good Samaritan. A Samaritan who would have been the natural enemy of this Jewish man. The Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. They actually hated each other. More than they hated Gentiles, right? Jews hated Gentiles, but they hated those Samaritans even more. Because they were half-breeds. They were half-Gentile, half-Jews. And it was this Samaritan man who should have despised, who should have spat on this dying man's body and walked by him and kicked him. It was this Samaritan man who blessed the Jewish victim, the Jewish man. He blessed him by nursing him back to health and not abandoning him on the road to Jericho. And this is the parable that God, the Son, Jesus, says in response to the question from one of the rabbis and teachers of the law. Rabbi, who is my neighbor? What restrictions can I have on my love and on my duty and my obligations? And Jesus says, this is your neighbor. Who is to be an object of your love? Jesus says, even and including the one who is your natural enemy. What does this teach us but to forgo, as Peter says, personal vengeance? To forgo it. and rather to learn to extend general courtesy to strangers, even to natural enemies, even to those who would persecute us. In the back of your bulletin card, there is a quote I found very helpful from a commentator I love dearly, John Brown, not the abolitionist John Brown. John Brown was a very common name in the 19th century. Even among evangelical theologians, there's like, you know, probably 10 John Browns that wrote books in the 19th century. We are called to make proper and right distinctions, but at the end of the day, we are called to be well disposed to all men. And the reason for this, as Peter here is alluding to, is because of our Father in heaven. He is alluding to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 44, 45. Right? Why is that we can forego retaliation and personal vengeance and exacting, right, our pound of flesh from someone who wrongs us? It's because your Heavenly Father sends rain on both the just and the unjust. He sends sunshine on both the good, the just, and those who are evil. In other words, God loves His enemies. And He even makes many of them His sons. Which is to say, as we read in Romans 5, God loved you. God made you, you who were His enemy, His child, His son, His daughter. And what does God call you to do? God now strengthens you, united to Christ, to go and do likewise. We are not God the Father. We can't save enemies. We can't bring people to the point of conversion and regeneration and transform them. But in this, we are to follow our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to love our enemies, which is a mark of a Christian, as Matthew 5 says, that you may show that you are sons of your Father in heaven. Again, we note the words of verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil. Do not insult in return. In the world, revenge is a sign of strength, of creativity, of resourcefulness, right? You got back at that professor who had it in for you. Good for you. You made sure you told that person a piece of your mind. The person who cut you off in traffic, you rolled down your window. You let him know about it. The boss who had favorites over you, right? And you worked up the courage to go and give him a piece of your mind in his office. The company, the job that fires you without warrants, right? This is the way of the world. This is the way of the world. But in Christ, you see, what happens is that revenge is not great. Revenge is death. Revenge is death because you overstep your boundaries to take up a prerogative that hasn't been given to you by God. Revenge is death because you are not trusting the sovereignty and the justice of God, who will set this world back to right in His time and in His manner. And He tells us when that will be, on the last day. But rather, in Christ, what are you called to do? You are called to forego revenge, to let go of it. Let go of it. And to bless those who would persecute you. And to do this is a sign that you belong to God, that you're entrusting yourself to God, who is the just judge of all. We need to underscore how world transforming this verse is. Verse 9. How world transforming God's word and gospel are. To not personally avenge yourself. To leave it to the Lord and to bless those who insult you. This truth has transformed the world wherever it has been believed and obeyed. You can look at so many societies. You could look at so many examples. Here's one. Look at the West. 1,500 years ago, the West was simply a number of warring tribes resettling the outskirts of a crumbling Roman Empire in the western part. You had warring tribes like the Franks, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Celts, the Picts, the Angles, from where we get Anglo. All of these tribes were marked by vengeance killings, blood feuds, which simply means you kill one of mine, I kill one of yours. And on and on and on and on it goes. If you've ever read that ancient novel, it was written around the year 700, 600, 700, Beowulf. This is what Beowulf is all about. Intergenerational tribal warfare has no end. Family spats have no end. We're more sophisticated now, right? We don't actually go kill someone. We just kill their reputation on social media. We just slander them and we parade all their dirty laundry on and on, right? And this kind of tribal warfare has no end. It's marked by ongoing cycles of violence picked up by every new young generation. And in today's parlance, we would say, look at gang violence. It's no different. It's no different. Look at the violence that characterizes some of our home countries, where we come from. Bloodshed upon bloodshed. But what can end it? What can end it? Nothing but the gospel and blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for sinners like us. It is when the gospel is believed, it's when the gospel is obeyed, that intergenerational tribal warfare is done away with. That cycle of violence is cut off. Because the gospel teaches us that we owe God more than we can ever repay Him. And God can easily strike us dead because He is just. He is righteous. But instead of God exacting from us what we owe Him, what does God do instead? He comes to us in love, in the person of Jesus Christ, and on the cross forgives our debts, and in love unites us to Him and changes us so that now we would love Christ and we would love others and we would forgive others. And beloved, this is true love. We cannot be queasy when we talk about love. The church must reclaim the teaching of verse 8 and 9, and the teaching of Christian love. To paraphrase Jesus, you've heard it said that the world is for love, but the church is for truth. Is that right? The world has a monopoly, has cornered the market on love. Love is love, and all the rest. People of God, don't for a moment believe the lie that the world understands love. The world is not for love. The world is for lust. The world is for dishonorable passions. The world is for unrestrained behavior and actions and choices that defile the soul, that destroy the human person, the man, the woman, and brings God's judgment and further judgment upon them, and shame and guilt. The world is not for love. The world is not for love. The world is for one-night stands, not love. The world is for living for the flesh, which is death, not love. The world is for using and abusing others and manipulating and grasping others. And this isn't love. But the truth, rather, is that Christ's church is for true love, divine love. Divine love, rightly understood and rightly ordered. Love that hates sin and loves God's holiness. Love that is pure and delights in what is honorable and right. Love that imitates the incarnation of God's love, Jesus Christ. Love that gives, sacrifices, and serves, even as Christ gave Himself up for us. We know God's love. And that is why we can love others. We have been blessed with Christ's love, life, and that is why we can bless others. What a testimony it is here, as I was considering this past week and in weeks past, working up to this text, Grace Reformed Church and the wild ride we've been on, not just as a church, but as a country, the last 3 years. A testimony of Christ's work in this church, in your lives. Many of your jobs were threatened. 2021 would have been an abysmal year. They were threatened because of unjust policies of your former companies and employers and agencies. And there were moving goalposts. You were being forced to do things that you refused to do in good conscience that were unbiblical. How easy it would have been to take up a vengeful spirit. How easy it would have been to lose your cool, and yet you didn't. But all of you brothers and sisters, there were about eight here, eight members. You kept entrusting yourself to God who judges justly. You were of good cheer. You sought civil redress as you ought to for the wrongs committed against you, and yet you trusted God ultimately. This is a testimony of divine love that we can praise God for, that we ought to continue in this love by God's strength. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't repay insult for insult, but rather bless in order to obtain a blessing. And then finally, Peter concludes by quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, in verses 10, 11, and 12 here of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Peter says, live like this, speak like this, turn from sin, do good, pursue peace. God attends to his people, but he is turned against, his face is turned against the evil one. Notice what he's saying in verse 10. He's saying, because you're united to Christ, who, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 22, there was no deceit found in his mouth when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because you are united to this one, you are to do likewise. To have no deceit, no lies, no falsehood in your mouth. That's the way of old creation. That's the way of the world. Verse 11. You are to turn away from evil. Do good and pursue peace. Pursue peace. The church does not want war. The church does not initiate hostility. We seek to live for God and do good. But the world is turned to evil. And the church recognizes that the world is turned to war. The world is at war. The world is at war with God. The world is at war with the Word of God. The world is at war with one another. The world is at war with the church. The world is at war, increasingly so in our day, with reality. With reality, with nature. Psalm 120, verse 7, which we'll pick up in our men's meeting later this week on Friday. The psalmist there says, I am for peace. That's the church. We are for peace. But when I speak, they are for war, the psalmist says. The church is not for war, but the war of ideas and of practices has come to the church. And so the church is at war. Because man is at war with his creator. And the church is at war, but the church is at war from the posture of peace, of divine peace. We are at peace with God. And we are called in our text in verse 11 to pursue peace. We seek peace with men. The church is to seek the reconciliation of the world back to God, the return of the world back to the divine design of God. And the way he has ordained the world to live. And so in this war for peace, we're given God's comfort in verse 12. A word of strength to his church. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. What a comfort it is. What a strength. The very vitality of the Christian to know that God hears us. that God sees us, that God sees all things, and God understands all things, and God sees the trouble the world perpetrates against His people. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, at the very end of that chapter, you start reading the book of Exodus and you realize, well, where's God here? Where's God? There's a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. There's a Pharaoh who has now enslaved the Jewish people and has caused great harm upon the people of God and is oppressing God's people. And here is the people of God in great need and in great oppression, crying out to God, where is God? Where is God? We're told at the very end of those opening chapters, God saw, God knew, God understood, God remembered His covenants and His mercies forever. And He came down to deliver His people. And it's the same thing here, beloved. God loves His church as He loves Israel. And God sees you. God knows you. God understands you. God knows what you suffer because God sees all things. God is attentive to the prayers of His people. And in this war, that is a word of strength, of ultimate strength, beloved, that you and I are not alone. But how great and how mighty is a fortress in our God. But in this war, God gives not only a word of strength to His church, but He gives a word of warning to the world. Yes, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is turned against those who would declare war on Him. People of God, we need to understand the teaching of the Bible. We are called to love our enemies. We are called to love our enemies. A very obvious aspect of that truth that we can overlook is that the church has enemies. The church has enemies. The Bible never teaches that the church doesn't have enemies. Man, in his unbelief, is at war with God and all things that remind him of God. There is, as the Bible teaches from the beginning of time in Genesis 3:15, an antithesis between Jesus and Satan, between those who are saved by God's grace and set apart by God, and those, on the other hand, who reject God's mercies and despise His truth. There are those who are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then there are those who are at war with God and at war with reality. And this antithesis, this demarcation, beloved, as much as we may want, which we shouldn't, we can never blur it. We can never downplay it. We can never erase it. It's a God-ordained hostility. And so, in this war, what are we called to do for our enemies? Well, as we've noted, we are called to bless those who revile us. We are to pray to God for the salvation of the lost. Our family, our dear families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. We are to pray that God would have mercy on them as God has had mercy on us. And we are to pray to God as well, as we're told and instructed in God's word, that God would avenge Himself against those who perpetrate evil against His people. And we are to forego personal vengeance against the wicked. Why? Because God will take care of the wicked. And that's part of the context of Psalm 34 as well. At the very end in verse 21, God says, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." Beloved, you don't need to repay the wicked. You would violate God's word if you did that. And you don't need to repay the wicked because Christ will repay the wicked if they don't repent. You don't need to throw insults out because it's Christ who will condemn them if they don't repent. And even now we're told in our text that the face of the Lord is turned against the evildoer, against those who love unrighteousness, against his people. And on the last day, the face of the Lord will consummately and ultimately be turned against those who do evil, because God will judge justly the living and the dead. Beloved, have you forgotten who God is? It is, as Calvin says, when we forget who God is, that we have our anger flared up, that we take on, you know, feelings of personal animosity. But it is when you know God that you are now freed to love your brother, your sister, the world, outsiders, and even your enemies. The teaching of Scripture, as we conclude this morning, is that a loveless heart does not know God. A loveless heart does not know God. A heart, a life that is consumed and fixated with personal vengeance, does not know the grace of God. But rather, as 1 John 4:10-11 tells us, you want to know what love is? And you open up the dictionary that is God's word, which defines terms for us. You open up to 1 John 4:10, and it says, in this is love. In this is love. You want to know what love is? Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, John continues, we also ought to love one another. God loved us and saved us in order to not only love God, but to love others. We were forgiven by God so that now we would extend forgiveness to others. We were blessed by God to now bless others. We have peace with God now. For what purpose? To pursue peace with others. And so you are freed, beloved, from personal vengeance. You are freed now to do good to all as you have opportunity. Because the same Savior who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, now transforms his church so that Stephen, the first martyr, as he's martyred by the mob, can also pray, falling down on his knees, crying out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Because, Lord, this is a supernatural work that is needed in our hearts, because in ourselves, Lord, we find such roots of vengeance and hatred and animosity, Father. And yet, Lord, we thank you that it is not just a supernatural work that we're obligated to, but it is a supernatural work that you have promised to fulfill and accomplish in us. And for this, we give you thanks, God, and ask that you would so work in our hearts, and Father, we would be able to live for you in love for the brethren and in peace towards outsiders pursuing peace. That, Father, we would have a theocentric, a God-centered, God-ordained view of the world. And, Father, we would give up and sacrifice for the sake of Christ petty spats and personal enmities and hostilities and animosity. And that, Father, we would see, rather, how the antithesis has been drawn by Christ. That, Father, we would see that, in fact, we are at war, that this war must be waged and, Father, engaged in the right way. And that, Father, we would have in this world the right kinds of enemies because we live for you. And, Father, as we gain the hostility and enmity of the world, we would seek, Father, to pray for the lost and the world and to do good, even as you teach us in so many places, Father, to not retaliate, but to do good even to our enemies. Father, help us, we pray, as we transition now to the Lord's Supper, remind us and feed us with the goodness of our Savior's body and blood, that He loved us even while we were enemies, as we were, Father, those who rebelled against You. In that state and in that condition, Father, You loved us. Hear us, Father, for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.